I want to make sure everybody has an outline. Does everybody have an outline? Are there enough outlines to go around? I was just making sure this morning I'd done enough. Okay, so I'm assuming everyone has one. And the reason I give outlines is because sometimes when we're in a study or looking at God's Word, He moves in a way that we know, oh my goodness, I needed to hear that, or it makes you even think of something else that God is telling you. And it's just important to jot those things down or put a star beside something or a question mark so that we can revisit and meditate on God's Word throughout the week. So, you know, use that as your place to have a time with God. We have been in this study of Romans, and we are currently in Romans chapter 10, but I am going to do a quick review. The first part of Romans, Paul has been laying down a foundation. He basically has been taking us through the gospel, truth by truth, question after question, layer by layer of the good news of Jesus Christ. And it really boils down to John 3:16 and 17 in some ways, and I included that. This is the truth that Paul has been revealing to us layer by layer. For God so loved, He so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish now. God doesn't want us to perish now, not just later, but now. That whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. That's what Paul has been telling us about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus came to save us. He has been making a case that our salvation is not based on our efforts, it's not based on our moral goodness, it's completely dependent on what Jesus accomplished on the cross. It's completely dependent on His death and resurrection from the dead. And that through the cross, we receive this great gift of forgiveness. Forgiveness from our past. Forgiveness for today. Forgiveness for what we'll do tomorrow. He has given us this gift of forgiveness, that we walk in His forgiveness, and that through that forgiveness, God gives us the gift of His righteousness, that He actually sees us as righteous through His Son's blood, that we are justified through faith and not through works. It is all with all of this in mind that we have been looking at in chapters 1 through 8, that we've entered into this kind of interesting season in Romans of chapters 9, 10, and 11. In a couple weeks, we'll move into how we're to act. In chapters 1 through 8, Paul tells us what a righteous person is, how do we receive righteousness, how God works for and in a righteous person. And then in 12 through 16, we're going to find out how a person who's righteous is supposed to live their life. Just tell us what to do. Tell us how we're to live. But in this middle section of 9 through 11, Paul has entered into this little bit of a mystery, this part that's really hard to teach on, it's hard for us to conceive. And when I think of mysteries with God, what I tend to do is cling to what I know, to hold on to what I know to be true about Him so that I can trust Him and those things I'm just not quite sure how it all works out. And what we've been doing in Romans 9 through 11, as we've been discussing God's sovereignty. In chapter 9 last week, that's what it's all about, is God being completely sovereign. And within that word sovereign, we see the little word reign. God is ruling and reigning over all of His creation. And I gave you a definition of sovereignty. The sovereignty of God means that He has total control of all things, past, present, and future. That nothing happens that is out of His knowledge and control. All things are either caused by Him or allowed by Him for His own purposes and through His perfect will and timing. He is the only absolute and omnipotent ruler of the universe and is sovereign in creation, providence, and redemption. The minute we start talking about sovereignty, there's something in us that has a lot of questions, and it just makes us squirm a bit. John MacArthur says this about sovereignty. No doctrine is more despised by the natural mind than the truth that God is absolutely sovereign. Human pride loathes the suggestion that God orders everything, controls everything, rules over everything. The carnal mind, burning with enmity against God, abhors the biblical teaching that nothing comes to pass except according to his eternal decrees. Most of all, the flesh hates the notion that salvation is entirely God's work. If God chose who would be saved, and if his choice was settled before the foundation of the world, then believers deserve no credit for their salvation. This is really, really hard stuff for us. We are Americans. We like independence. We don't like kings ruling over us. And so we fight it. There's something inside us that just doesn't understand it and doesn't feel very settled with it. And the big question we faced last week is how to reconcile divine sovereignty with our free will. How do we do that? How do these two truths coexist? Because we know we have free will, and we know God's sovereign. So how does that work out? And I want to say this. I believe the answer is beyond us. I believe that there's a mystery into this. And if we are the type of person that just has to get it, and we have to tie it up in a bow, I'm going to tell you that is a dangerous place to be, because it will probably take us to the wrong answer. And anyone who has written a book and says that they've got it all figured out, I would be very wary of that book, because it's really beyond us on some level. It makes perfect sense to God, but it doesn't make perfect sense to us. And so Paul is going to address this problem of unbelief about the Jews in chapter 9. That's what we looked at last week. And you remember in Rome, the church is made up of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. But many of the Jews are not following Jesus. We know that. Many of the Jews reject Jesus. The growing majority of the church is being made up of Gentile believers. The Gentiles were the ones that were responding to the gospel. And so Paul has this burning question. What about the Jews? They are his people. They are the ones he loves. And in chapter 9, Paul recounts and remembers all the treasures that the Jewish people had enjoyed. In Romans chapter 9, verse 4, it says, this is what Paul says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. In the Old Testament, the Israelites, the Jews, were considered God's chosen people. They were his covenant people. They were the ones that God had revealed himself to. They were the ones that he told them how that they could approach him in worship through the sacrificial system. God gave the Jews his laws to show them his character, to show them how much they needed him. God gave them all the promises. He had given them all the prophecies about the coming Messiah. He had even said, the Messiah is going to come from your race. Paul is so upset because these are the very people that have been given so, so much. And they're the ones that are rejecting Jesus and rejecting the salvation that he brings. But Paul goes on in this chapter to say this is all part of God's plan. It is part of his plan so that all men might come to know Jesus. This unbelief of the Jews is actually part of what God was doing and working out in his plan of redemption for all of us. Because if all the Jews had believed in Jesus and all the Jews had been saved, we as non-Jews would somehow think we need to be a Jew first. We need to obey all the law. We need to enter into the sacrificial system. We need to be a Jew first in order to be saved. And so God is saying, no, it was never like that. I was just giving them a picture of what I would do through my son. It's God who will save, not the law. The law doesn't save. The sacrificial system didn't save. It just covered sin. It did not remove sin. It did not save us. All of that was a shadow. Yet these people didn't recognize, the Jewish people did not recognize the reality when Jesus came on the scene. And last week we struggled through this verse, Romans 9:13, where Paul quotes what God is saying, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. He is telling us that there are choices that God is making. And in the beginning, God loved it says love Jacob, but he hated Esau. God didn't have this choice based on how these boys were going to turn out or the choices that they were going to make. This is the whole premise of election, that God pulls out. God chooses as he wills. Now, we can't think of hate the same way we use that word hate, because when we say we hate somebody, we mean we hate them. We hate them. We hate their guts. We hate their stinking guts. That is not what God is saying here. He is using this word hate in the same way that Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you have to hate your mother and hate your brother and hate your family. It's in comparison to me that it will almost look like you hate the other person. And this teaching on election is very easy on one level, but it's very, very difficult on another, because election means that our salvation is all God's doing, that we are saved by grace alone, and that God's promises and his benefits are up to him, to who he gives it to. God is making choices. And Paul knows this is hard. And he says in chapter 9, verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. He's basically saying, this doesn't sound fair. Are we going to say that God's not fair? Is that what we're going to say? Is that where this teaching is leading us, that God's not fair? He said, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, so that it depends not on human will or exertion. It doesn't depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Our salvation does not depend on our will or our really, really striving, our exerting to get everything right. In some ways, this teaching on election should really make us relax a bit. Because if we think it's about our will or it's about our exertion, we will come to two conclusions. We will either be prideful, that we do more than everybody else, but then deep down inside, we'll wonder if we did enough. And that prod will take us to a place of fear and questioning. Did I do enough? Was my heart in the right place? I know she does a lot more than I do. She prays a lot more than me. Or we might puff up and say, I know I pray a lot more than everybody else. I know I read the Bible a lot more. So if anybody's going to get to heaven, I know it's going to be me. It does one of the two things. It puffs us up or it makes us very fearful. If we don't think God's doing it all, if we think it's up to us, it takes us to a really bad place. Tim Keller has this quote, salvation is about God's mercy and his gift, not our work or our right. And he gives this great example in his book, and I shared it with you last week, this example of God's mercy and God's grace, and how it's a gift. He gives this example of a rich person who decides to choose 20 inner city kids to guarantee them a full college education. But there are literally thousands of equally qualified kids in this city. And this rich woman, she could have actually helped more than 20. She had enough funds in the bank that she could have helped more than 20. But is anyone going to say it's just not fair? It's just not fair that she didn't help everyone who was qualified? No, nobody says that, because she has no obligation to help anybody. She's not required to help anybody. So whatever she is doing by sheer mercy. And would anyone call a woman like that, who's going to help 20 kids get a college education, would we call her unfair? Would we say that's just not fair? She could have helped 1,000. And she just picked 20. No, we say, oh my goodness, how generous she is. That's what we need to see about our God, that no one has any claim on God's mercy. Because if they did, it would no longer be called mercy, since the wages of sin is death. We learn that in Romans, that our wages for sin is death. And the shock is not that God doesn't extend his compassion to everyone. The shock for us should be that he extends it to anyone. It's about changing our viewpoint about who we are and who God is and what he's done in Christ. Chapter 9, verse 17 says this, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he, meaning God, has mercy on whoever he wills, and he hardens whoever he wills. Many times we want to ignore these passages because we don't like where it takes us. But if we decide to dig into them, we're going to find that they have some real treasures. But these verses sometimes make God sound like he's just not fair. Do y'all go there? I go there kind of. I have to struggle with that. But we get very mixed up when we do that because it tells us that we don't see ourselves accurately if we think that God's not fair. Because remember, this book of Romans is one big, long letter. It's not like we can take chapter 9 out and just have it all by itself, or take chapter 10 out and have it all by itself. What has Paul told us about us? We are sinners. We are born sinners. We are destined for hell. That's who we are. We are God's enemies. We are rebels in every sense of the word. There is some really, really bad news about who we are without Jesus. And so if we understand that really, really bad news, we won't want to scream, "That's not fair," because we don't want fair. Fair is we all go to hell. Do we understand that? We have to get our minds wrapped around the truths about who we are and what Christ has done. We have to get it out of our head that God somehow owes good people good things, and that somehow we're good enough for him to save us, that we have a right to salvation based on anything about us. We have to just lay that down. We have to get that out of our head. Paul concludes in chapter 9 that God has always rejected those who think that they deserve his salvation, that think that they can approach God on their own self-righteousness and on their own goodness. And what he says in verse 30 is this: "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness by faith. But that Israel..." That means the Jews, "who pursue a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works." The Jews have been approaching God based on their goodness. And this is what he says: "They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" The Jews were seeking a righteousness by their works of the law rather than the works of faith. And they were working really, really hard. And it just didn't seem fair that these Gentiles who didn't know anything about the law were somehow receiving God's forgiveness and receiving his righteousness. It's that flesh that cries out, "What about me? I work so daggum hard." And these guys are just coming in, and they're coming in on the grace that I'm working so hard to get for myself. The Jewish person and the very religious person among us will trip over this stumbling stone, and it will be offensive to us. And the stumbling stone is not just Jesus. It is Jesus as our righteousness. People who are very religious stumble over this. We don't like that we work so hard, and it doesn't count towards our salvation. Now, it does count for our witness among our friends and our witness out there in the world, but it does not count for our righteousness before God. Somehow there's just something inside of us, especially the more religious that we are, that we want to think it's something that I've got to do. I've got to earn the salvation. I've got to earn this righteousness. And it can become a stumbling stone for us and a rock of offense, this righteousness by faith. Because everywhere else in our world, in fact, all other religions say this, that righteousness is earned by our good deeds. That's just what the world tells us. That's what other religions tell us, that we have to earn it. And as Christians, we don't earn salvation. We receive it. We don't earn righteousness. We receive it. We don't earn God's blessings. We receive them. It is all based on Jesus. It's all based on the cross. It's all based on his obedience. And I concluded in your notes, I gave you these three quotes by people much smarter than me, because I think that they had a way of kind of summing up this election mystery. Tim Keller says this, in summary, in election, God comes in, he softens our hearts, and he makes us good. In hardening, God simply passes over and lets people have their own way. We said that in Romans 1. We learned, or Romans 2, that God's wrath is about letting people live as they want, letting people have their own way and choose their own path, even if it's a path of destruction. That's what God does. So if we are saved, it's all God's doing. And if we're going to hell, it's all our doing. It's all the choices that we have made. John Stott says this, if anyone is lost, the blame is theirs. But if anybody is saved, the credit is God's. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. He says, so why is anyone lost? Is it because they aren't elected? Isn't that what we're all wondering? Isn't that the question? He says, no. What accounts for the lost is their rejection of the gospel. We are responsible for our rejection of the gospel, but we are not responsible for our acceptance of it. These are hard truths for us to grasp, aren't they? We want to say that we if we're going to take credit for going to hell, by God, I'm going to get credit for going to heaven. I mean, that's kind of what we want to do. But that's where the dilemma is, and that's where God's ways are higher than our ways. And we just say, I don't get how this whole thing works exactly. I'm going to trust that these two truths can exist because I know God is love. I know he is merciful. And I know that he has been faithful to me. I know he sent his son to die on a cross. I'm going to hold on to those things I know because I can't wrap this up in a bow. Do y'all understand how we can't wrap election up in a bow and just have it make complete sense to us? There's two truths. If we're saved, it's all God's doing. If we're going to hell, it's all our doing. And those are two truths that Paul is saying coexist. Okay? So, chapter 9 was all more focused on God's sovereignty. We're getting ready to go into chapter 10, which is about our responsibility. Okay? And so, in these chapters, Paul is asking that question, why do Jews... what's going to happen to them? They're God's chosen people and they don't believe. He was one of them. You remember? He was a Jew. He is a Jew, but he is a Christian Jew. And so he has a heart for these Jewish people who keep the law and sacrifice before God. And so what he says to them in chapter 10 is he said, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved, meaning the Jews. He has a heart's desire and a prayer. In chapter 9, we heard Paul say he had great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart over these Jews. Paul loves these people. He is praying for them. If God had already decided everything in election, why would Paul pray? There's a mystery there, isn't there? There's a mystery that Paul has anguish. Why would he have anguish? He could just say, well, God's already decided. God's already decided. That's not what he does. He says, no, I'm called to pray. I'm called to carry this burden for these people. So somehow to receive this doctrine of election and say that God has decided does not somehow excuse us from this role of evangelism or this role of praying for other people. Paul is not indifferent. The doctrine of election or predestination has not made him indifferent. He's not saying, okay, game over, God's already decided everything. That's not what he is doing. He is saying there's a role for us. It's a mystery. It makes perfect sense to God. It does not make perfect sense to us. And he's going to tell the Jews what he thinks the problem is for them. And he's not going to say, the problem is that y'all haven't been elected. That's not what he's going to say. And we should never say that. Paul never says that. So if you've got somebody in your family or a friend that just didn't hear in the gospel, we can't just say, well, I guess they're not elected. That is not what Paul does. He enters in. He enters into this work. And he says, I think I know what the problem is. Verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Isn't this a description of Paul before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus? He had a zeal for God, but he had no knowledge of Jesus. He didn't accept Jesus. He didn't accept him as a Savior. He didn't accept the finished work on the cross. But he had a zeal. He had a zeal for the things of God. But he did not have any knowledge of the truth about Jesus. Religious zeal without the knowledge of Jesus makes us mean. Okay? But knowledge without zeal, having a real knowledge of what the cross has done, but it has no passion or zeal in our life, makes us very ineffective. And quite frankly, we look really boring to the rest of the world. Zeal can be sincere. I want to say that. It can be sincere. But sincerity that is not connected to the truth is a lie just like any other lie. Don't we see it in the news every day? You think those people in ISIS, you think they're sincere? I think so. I think they are sincere. I don't think you give your life and just do those kinds of things if you aren't sincere. I used to work in a psychiatric hospital. I worked with plenty of people that were sincerely confused. I had a man, he was convinced that the toaster was giving him directions every day. He was sincere. Sincerity that is not connected to truth equals a lie. Sincerity is nothing if it's not connected to truth. And he says, I think I know what the problem is. You have a zeal without knowledge. That's what the problem is. Truth and a knowledge of the truth are very important. In fact, it would be better not to be zealous if you are not connected to truth. It would be better not to be sincere, so we'd all know for sure it was a lie, right? But sincerity that is not connected to truth is nothing. He goes on to say specifically what he thinks that they lack knowledge in. In verse 3, for being ignorant of what? What are they ignorant of? They're ignorant of the righteousness of God. It is the stumbling stone. It is this truth in which they're stumbling over. They don't believe in righteousness as a gift. They don't believe that righteousness can be received. They don't believe in the righteousness of God. They're ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own. That's what is the problem. They did not submit to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The Jews and even many religious people, we can believe in the right things, but if we don't believe in this righteousness as a gift, we're going to miss out on a lot. We can believe in forgiveness by Jesus and still have righteousness as a stumbling block for us. These people are ignorant of the righteousness of God, and there are three ways that we need to have an understanding. There are three areas of truth that we need to have understanding in, that we don't need to be ignorant in. These people are ignorant of three things, because people who try to establish their own righteousness are ignorant of God. They just frankly are ignorant of their knowledge of who God is. They're ignorant of a knowledge of what sin is, and they're ignorant to what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. So the first way that people misunderstand righteousness is that they're ignorant of God. God is perfect. He is holy in every sense of the word. Every sense of the word, God is good and he is love. And he demands perfection from those who would be in relationship with him. He demands a perfect keeping of the law, 24/7. Not only in deeds, but in our heart, in what we're thinking about, in what our motives are, and in our words. Our God is holy, He is set apart, and He cannot tolerate sin. So people that are ignorant of God's righteousness don't really understand just how holy He is. God isn't somehow going, you know, I know nobody's perfect. I'm going to kind of, boys will be boys. I'm going to kind of overlook that. No, He sees it all. He is perfect in every sense of the word. And the law was given to make us aware of His perfect character. It was to show us what His heart was like. It was to show us who He is, to show us how He thinks, and to make us conscious of just how sinful we are. So people that don't understand God's righteousness don't understand who God is. The other thing that they're ignorant about is they don't understand how bad we are and how bad sin is. They don't think that we're so bad. I mean, I'm not killing anybody. Are you? No, you're not killing anybody. I mean, we do good when we can. You know, we try to help people out. I mean, there's a lot of people that are worse than me, surely. I mean, if anybody's going to go to heaven, we know it's this group, right? Because, I mean, we're in Bible study on Tuesday. I mean, how many other women, really, are out there studying the Bible like us, really? Somehow people that try to establish their own righteousness don't see themselves accurately. We just don't see how sinful we are. We don't see how good and holy God is. Jesus broke the law down in just a two, okay? He just said, okay, let's just narrow this thing down. Matthew 22, he was asked a question. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. That means all your life is going to represent that love, the way you think, what you're obsessed with, what comes out your mouth, how you live, how you orient yourself day by day. That's the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Jesus has boiled it down to these two. And what people do who don't have a real knowledge of how sinful they are, and this is what the Pharisees were doing, they were always trying to manage the law. They were trying to make it manageable, something that they could do. I want to ask, is there anyone, you don't have to raise your hand, but please meet with me later. Does anyone in this room love God selflessly, sacrificially, thinking all the time, always doing for Him, 24/7, never think, what about me? Never think, this always happens to me. Never turn it inward, always focused on Him, 24/7. Is there one of us that can even keep this one command? No. Nobody. By nature, we are self-centered in every single way. We are sinful. We are a complete mess. And we need to know that sin is, Jesus hates it. He can't stand it. Our perfect God cannot tolerate it. The third way that people try to establish their own self-righteousness is they remain ignorant about Jesus and about His finished work on the cross. Because only Jesus could keep that commandment, couldn't He? To love the Lord as God with all His heart, with all His mind, and with all His soul. And to love his neighbor as himself. Jesus is the only person who has ever fulfilled this law. That's why He is the end of the law for righteousness. He fulfilled it, and we get to stand in His fulfillment of it. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this. If you've been in a teaching with me, you should have this memorized by now, because I just go back to it every time because it just says it so clearly. For our sake, oh, don't we love that? For our sake, God, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. For our sake, God made His Son sin for us. He took on our sin. He became that sin, not because he was sinful. He received our sin. And a great exchange happened there. We receive his righteousness, but not because of our good deeds. We receive his righteousness because of his perfect fulfillment of the law. We stand in his obedience. We stand in his righteousness. So religious people, like unbelieving Jews, can be ignorant of God and his holiness. We just don't see him as holy as he is. We can be ignorant of our sinfulness. We just don't think we're as sinful as we are. Sin just isn't that big a deal. Nobody's perfect. Boys will be boys. Everybody does it. And I'm not as bad as some. That is being ignorant of sin. And religious people are like these unbelieving Jews, and that they can be ignorant of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Verse 5 says this in Romans 10, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them." So if we want to approach God based on the law, like these Jews, he's telling these Jews, if you want to do that, if you want to approach him based on the law, you will have to keep every law perfectly. You can't manage the law to make you look good. You have to manage it perfectly in your words, in your deeds, in your heart, and you must do it 24/7. That is the standard that you will be held accountable to if you choose to approach God based on works, based on the law. Verse 6 says this, "But the righteousness based on faith," oh, that's a different one. Whew, let's breathe on that one. Because I want a righteousness based on faith, not based on the law. Says, "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up." Basically, Paul says, we don't try to make Jesus come to us based on our standards, based on who we are. But what does it say? The word, this is verse 8. "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." There's so much in these two verses. It says the word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. In our mouth first sometimes. That's the way it is. Sometimes we say the truth in order to believe the truth. Somehow God moves in that mouth opening up and saying the truth. Speaking our confession of faith out loud has power. It has power to establish us in our beliefs. And I want us to see this. What are we saying? It says, "Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead." Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. This is not about confessing all our sins. When we confess that Jesus is Lord, we are saying we know how sinful we are. That's why we need you. We're going to confess that our God is a holy God and that we are completely undeserving based on us, that our sin in its best moment is impure before a pure and holy God, that we are just a complete mess, and we confess that Jesus has died for our sins, and we stand in his obedience, and we receive his righteousness. That's the confession that we're to make, and we are to say it. We're to say who God is. We're to say who we are, and we're to say what Jesus has done for us. Something happens when we speak out loud, and I know in this series we get into all these weird things, but somehow that's the way God works. When we say these truths out loud, I was telling the leaders in the leaders group, I really say these truths probably no less than 4 times a day. Because I try to say them when I wake up. Like, just get my compass straight, who God is, who I am, and what I have. But then somebody's going to really tick me off in a little bit. It might be in my own house. And I have to say some of this. I have to say these things. Or my heart goes into a direction. What about me? Nobody ever notices what I do. Why do my kids never call me? What about me? Whatever the thing is. And I have to go, I know who God is. I know who I am, and I'm a mess, and I know what he's done for me, and I am the righteousness of God in Christ. We say these things out loud because it's a humbling reminder of who we are. It's a way of surrendering ourselves to God. And somehow, when we give voice to it, unless we're struggling with mental illness, we actually believe that God's hearing us. Don't we? We believe that he's hearing this confession of faith. He actually hears us calling out to him. And something also happens when I say truth out loud about who God is and who I am and what God, Jesus has done for me. I start to preach to myself. It's like the truth kind of gets in me, and all of a sudden it's like, I really wasn't believing that, but now I am. I really wasn't thinking that way. I didn't feel that way, but my feelings now have caught up with my declaration of faith. We need to learn to preach to ourselves. When we preach to ourselves too, we see the condition of our heart. I can sometimes see, that wasn't very good. You know, I need to call Rich and need to tell him I goofed up. Because in this declaration, I've kind of seen myself accurately. But I don't have to be in condemnation. I can ask for forgiveness because I'm not condemned by God. So I can offer it to another person because I didn't earn my forgiveness. You don't have to earn yours with me. Another benefit of saying this, saying it out loud, is not only does God hear it, not only do we hear it, there's another person that hears it. Who is it? Satan. Satan hears it, and he cannot stand to be around that kind of talk. I can just tell you, he does not want to talk about God. He does not want to talk about what Jesus did on that cross because it reminds him of his defeat. And so somehow the darkness shatters and it is gone. Satan wants us to keep our mouth shut. He hopes that we're going to think this is all a bit foolish and that this is all a bit stupid because he doesn't want our faith being built up, and he certainly doesn't want to hear about the cross, and he doesn't want us to release the power that happens when we start speaking these truths. Verse 10 says this. It says, "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." That's how we're made righteous. Our mouth, we're saying these truths. We're taking hold of these truths. We are being established in these truths. If we want to know what we believe, just listen to the words that come out of our mouth. Listen to what we talk about, and we'll know what we believe in. Our great confession needs to be, Jesus is Lord. That means I'm not, right? We need to say, to confess who he is and what he's done for us, what he has done on the cross. And there's a promise. It says, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved, not will be saved one day when they go to heaven, is saved. And we've been talking about what salvation means. It means a rescue. It means deliverance. Don't you need a rescue some days? Don't you need deliverance some days? Don't you need provision and healing? That's what salvation is. It's not about being saved just from hell. And we saw in that testimony, Imani Williams, that's somebody who is being saved. He is being saved right now. He is being rescued and delivered and provided for in a very, very painful situation. He is being saved. He is releasing the power of the gospel by claiming those truths, by saying them out loud. He is making a confession of his faith. He knows what it is to suffer with Christ. And there's life-giving power when we suffer with Christ. Something happens when we speak. It's another mystery. We don't have to completely understand everything. We have to get that. Somewhere deep down inside, we have to say, I just can say I don't get it. I don't get it, and I'm okay with not getting it. It's the way it's always been. Something about opening our mouth and speaking has power. When God created the world, did he just think it up? What did he do? He spoke it. Let there be light. Surely he's God. He could have gone, and then there'd been light, right? He spoke it. There's something about speaking. When Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, what did he do? He spoke God's word. He didn't think it. He didn't go. He didn't do that. He spoke it. There's something, if Jesus is going to speak and release power, and God's going to speak and release power, and we're made in his image, surely there's a connection there. We're to speak our faith. We're to speak what we believe. Proverbs 18:21 says this, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit." Death and life are in our mouth. They're in our mouth. God's power is released when we make these confessions of faith about his son. He loves his son. So that's where he wants us to behold his son, speak of his son, and watch him work. Verse 11 says this, "For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him." Not bestowing his riches once we get to heaven. Bestowing his riches on all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, when's the last time we told an unbelieving friend that? Did we say you have to do this kind of prayer, you have to work through this five-step program, or did we just tell someone, call on the name of the Lord? Just do that. Just call on his name, and you will be saved. We have been discussing this mystery of election, that we are saved by grace alone, that God has chosen us, and he has done it all, that our salvation is all his doing, and that our salvation, all the credit goes to him. But somehow, there's this mystery of some responsibility and response from us. I don't know how it works into the equation, but in this verse, God is saying to call on him, and you will be saved. Receive his righteousness as a gift. Do it on his terms. Come to God on his terms and watch your life unfold, the life that you were destined to live. We have a role to play. We have choices to make. That's to believe in Jesus, to believe in him, to trust in him, believe that he took it, everything, all of our sin, all of our punishment on the cross, to believe that he gave us forgiveness and has given us his righteousness, and to call upon him. And do you know, when we call upon him, it's like calling Daddy, and Dad comes running to us. It is a sign of faith to call out to God. Verse 14 says this, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed?" Paul is not going to say, how will they call on him because they haven't been elected? He's not going to say that. Somehow there's a role that we all play. He says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him they have not heard of? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" We have a role to play in this salvation story. We're to tell God, people, about who God is and about how sinful we are, what a mess. And most people don't need to be convinced of that one. And what Jesus has done for us. Paul says this in verse 15, "And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news." We are the preachers of the good news. We are to preach this really, really good news, this news that is current. It says, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ." It is a continual hearing, a hearing over and over and over the message of Jesus. And it's not just an audio hearing, it is a heart hearing. And it says they are to hear the word of Christ. We're not just to talk to people about God. It's the word of Christ. It is the word of Jesus. It's the word of what he has done, that he is God's one and only son. And as people behold Jesus, not behold God, because Jesus is the way to God. And so often everybody wants to talk about God. It's about Jesus as the way to God, Jesus as our righteousness. That's what will change the world. If we want to see more of the gospel power released in our lives, we have to meditate. We have to think about daily, moment by moment, those truths about who God is, about who we are, and about what he has accomplished on the cross. We have to confess it. We have to do it in our daily life, in our pain, in our discouragement, in our confusion, just like we watched Monty Williams. And it's up to us to tell others in word and in deed these truths. How will some people in our family ever know about these truths if we don't tell them? And how will some of the friends that we know and that are lost and striving and struggling, how will they ever know if we don't tell them? This is the mystery. There's this election, but there's this responsibility, our own personal response to what God has done. And it's our responsibility to share it with others. And people cannot call on Jesus, and they will never trust him if we don't tell them about him. Verse 18 says this, "But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry." Not all people who hear the good news receive it. And not all people who hear it respond to it. We know that. We can see on a Billy Graham crusade, thousands go to the altar and thousands walk out the door. Not everyone who hears the message will respond. And what Paul is saying is that Gentiles are hearing and they're believing. That God has turned this whole salvation thing from the Jews' point of view upside down. The Jews who knew the most about God, who knew the most about his character, they're the ones that are rejecting God. They're rejecting Jesus as the way. And the Gentiles who knew the least about salvation, they're the ones who are responding. And the ones, the Jews who were seeking a righteousness to establish their own righteousness through law keeping, the ones who sought after righteousness, who wanted it, they're the ones that are still sitting there in darkness and in sin, while the ones who were never seeking righteousness are saying, I'll receive it by faith. The world has turned upside down. The Gentiles are responding. The ones who knew the least about God are responding to his free gift. And the ones who knew the most about God are saying, we think we need to earn it. Verse 20 says this, "Then Isaiah, who was so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me." This is the way it's been since the Old Testament time. This was predicted from the Old Testament time, that the ones who were not looking for God were the ones that were going to find him. And the ones who were seeking him were the ones that were going to miss him. Religious people are often very spiritually blind. And those who have never been to church and never heard anything about Jesus, when we tell them about Jesus, they respond with great thanksgiving. Verse 21 says this, "But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." Paul aligns his heart with the heart of God. He loves the Jewish people, and he is as brokenhearted about it as God is. God is still like this to the Jews who have been rejecting him. Please come to me. They have heard of him, and yet they have rejected him. They prided themselves in being the law keepers and the ones who could establish their own righteousness, and they have missed him. And the ones who were ignorant of God have received him. The big question that we have to ask ourselves with is, what do we do with Jesus? What do we think? Are we ignorant of those three things? Are we ignorant of one of those three things? Of God's holiness or our sinful nature, or what Christ has done? What will we do with Jesus? And will we share what we know with other people?